Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Please stand as we read and then examine verses 27 through 32. And the scripture says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Heavenly Father, we ask for your illumination of the Holy Spirit today, that he would teach us the word of God, so that, Lord, we could obey you and bring you much glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. We come to a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Our text this morning is the hinge on which Mark's Gospel turns. Up to this point, Jesus has proclaimed the kingdom of God. He has healed many diseases. He's casted out demons. And he has been opposed by Israel's religious leaders. But with Peter's announcement that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord will transition to teaching his disciples about his sufferings. I need to point out that Jesus' sufferings did not begin on the cross. If you believe that, that would be wrong. Jesus' sufferings did not begin on the cross. Now, his crucifixion is a part of his sufferings, but the crucifixion is not the beginning of Jesus' sufferings. The beginning of Jesus' sufferings is at the incarnation, when the Son of God, the eternal God, added to his nature a human nature. Jesus took on a human nature at the incarnation. And when he did that, that began the sufferings of Christ. And the Lord Jesus suffers the rest of his life on earth until the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is the man of sorrows until his resurrection. And at his resurrection, the Lord enters an exalted state. So the Son of God has two states, two conditions of life, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. Which one came first? What state did Jesus live in first? And the answer is his estate of exaltation. That was first. Before the creation of the world, before his incarnation, the Son of God existed in an exalted state. He lived with God the Father and God the Son in a glorious, exalted state. In eternity past, all three persons of the Trinity existed in an eternal, exalted state. But then, beginning with the incarnation, the Son's exalted state ends, and his state of humiliation begins. And his humiliation includes all of his sufferings, the sufferings he endured his entire life, from his birth, including his burial. And then when Jesus raised from the dead, he enters into again a state of exaltation. Why is this important? Because it is a pattern for you and I. Jesus, taking the form of a servant, according to Philippians chapter 2, should be your mind, should be your state of living. Your condition of life while on earth should match the Lord's. And since the Lord on earth was a man of sorrows, he lived a life of humility, you as his body, his followers, should imitate that pattern of life. And the promise is this, that just as the Son of God was raised up from the dead by the Spirit of holiness, you too will be raised with that same Spirit of holiness. You will be raised in an exalted state, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in Scripture this high, low, high pattern that Jesus lived. He lived in an exalted state before the foundation of the world, and then at his incarnation, he lowered himself, he humbled himself by taking the form of a man, and then at his resurrection, he entered again in that high state of exaltation. And the Son voluntarily took on human flesh. The Son of God voluntarily suffered for your sins. And so we see this high, low, high pattern of Jesus in his life. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul isn't talking about money, Cat. He's not. He's talking about his humility and his exaltation. That Jesus Christ gave up the exalted status and took on a human nature, humbled himself, so that you would become exalted. Christ became poor, he humbled himself so that our humility would be turned into exaltation. Well, how are we exalted? The scripture tells us by seating us with him in the heavenly places. So the high, low, high pattern of Jesus' life, we imitate. We also humble ourselves, and the Lord promises to exalt those who humble themselves. What does the sufferings of Christ consist of? Again, it includes his birth, being born in a low condition, undergoing all the miseries of this life. The Son of God was affected with hunger, suffering, tears. The Son of God was rejected and despised by men. He was slandered. He endured the wrath of God. He receives the curse of our sins on the cross. He's buried. God is buried. God dies. He submits to the power of death until his resurrection. And that's the state of his humiliation. His entire time on earth up to the point of his resurrection, Jesus lived in a state of humiliation. He truly was the man of sorrows. But here in Mark's gospel, Jesus will begin to emphasize his sufferings in his preaching. He begins to emphasize his sufferings in his preaching, which he hasn't done before. He hasn't been committed to that. But with Peter's confession, now he begins to emphasize and to preach and teach that he is going to suffer on the cross. Later in chapter 10, Jesus asked James and John, two of his disciples, when they asked him, can we sit on your left and right hand? Jesus says, well, can you endure the type of baptism I'm going to receive? Can you drink from the same cup that I will drink? Talking about God's wrath. He's referring to his crucifixion. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells the parables of a tenant, the parables of the tenants. And the son in that parable is killed by the tenants. God the Father, who is the owner, Jesus, who is the Son, is going to be killed. In that same chapter, Mark chapter 12, the Lord predicts Peter's denial of him. The Lord suffered even by the hands of his apostles who rejected and denied him. And then finally in Mark chapter 15, all the Lord's predictions come true, the culmination of his sufferings on the cross and in the tomb. But from here on out, the Lord Jesus Christ will emphasize his sufferings in his teaching and preaching ministry. After leaving Bethsaida, where Jesus healed a blind man, the Lord and his disciples head to Caesarea Philippi. It is located in modern Syria, north of where Bethsaida was, about 35 miles north. The city, King Philip thought he was doing a favor to Caesar. He named the city after himself and after Caesar. Once they arrived, the Lord asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And Jesus' identity, extremely important in the Gospels. Exactly who is Jesus? In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he's called the Son of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, the Father announces that he's the Son of God from heaven. So far, there have been 6 times that the demons acknowledge Jesus' true identity. 7 times, the crowd, after seeing one of Jesus' miracles, wondered who he could be. Herod thinks he's John the Baptist, who has raised from the dead. The Jews wonder what prophet Jesus is. And of course, the disciples wonder after he calms the sea, who then is this man who has the power over the wind and the seas? Who is this Jesus? And that is the most important question you will ever answer. Who is this man, Jesus? The most popular title that Jesus goes by in the New Testament is the name Christ. He is called Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. It's not his last name, right? It's a title given to him. It means anointed one. It's equivalent in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew is the Messiah. Under the Old Testament, whenever someone was appointed to an office, when God called someone to serve in an office, they were anointed by oil, which symbolized the anointing of the Holy Spirit. For example, under the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, the kings, they were anointed by oil when they took office. Exodus 29, verses 7 through 9, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." The Old Testament priests were a type of Christ. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, "And Jehu the son of Nimshi, who shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Mahalah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." So kings and the prophets were anointed. In the Old Testament, like I said, the oil was a symbol for the Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." The pouring of the Holy Spirit was symbolized by the pouring of the oil. And even those that were not prophet, priests, and kings, if God appointed them to a certain task, they were anointed with oil. Remember Bezalel and Aholiab, the builders of the tabernacle? The Lord, when he called them to build the tabernacle, they were anointed with oil. So people were anointed in the old dispensation whenever God called them to a specific task. When they were called to and be appointed to do a specific work. and the Messiah, the one who God would send in the world, was also anointed. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. How do we know that this passage is about Jesus? Because in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus preaches his first sermon in the synagogue, he quotes that passage and says it's about me. When was Jesus anointed as the Lord's appointed Messiah? At his baptism. The scripture says that the Lord was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And what was this anointing for? To serve as mediator between God and man. Jesus was anointed and appointed by God to be the mediator between God and man. Now, people often confuse the term mediator with the term advocate. They're not the same. An advocate has the interest of only one party, whereas a mediator has an interest of two parties. Christ is our advocate alone. He isn't God's advocate. He's our advocate. He pleads for our case. He represents us before the Father. But Christ is a mediator of both God and man. He acts as a mediator between us both, two parties. Well, what does Christ do as a mediator? A whole bunch of things. And this is where it gets interesting and often confusing. For instance, when Christ acts as a mediator on behalf of God, he represents God to us. He reveals God's righteousness, God's holiness. He reveals God's love. He reveals God's perfection, God's hatred of sin, many other things. As God's mediator, Christ represents God to us. He reveals God to man. Through Christ, God reveals his salvation. Through Christ, God reveals the forgiveness of sin. He reveals justice and grace and mercy. Christ reveals these things on behalf of God to man. But as our mediator, Jesus appears before God on behalf of us. He takes the place of sinners. He acts as our advocate. He becomes our sacrificial offering, among other things. And so Jesus' office as a mediator can be really described as a prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is God's word from God to us. He is our priest who stands before God on our behalf. He is God's king sent to us to rule over us. We are the people of his kingdom. And so Jesus' prophetic, priestly, and kingly ministries fall under the umbrella of his office as a mediator. They're all connected. So when Peter calls Jesus the Christ, these are not mere empty words. They have meaning. They mean something. And that's why the Lord accepts Peter's words. Peter is declaring that Jesus is the one who was promised from the Old Testament that would be God in human flesh, and he would bring with him for God's people salvation and redemption. The one who was promised under the Old Covenant is now revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is saying when he says, "You are the Christ." And so who is Jesus? He is the Son of God who is revealed in the Old Testament as the Messiah who has come into the world to bring the redemption of God's people. And now the Lord begins to emphasize that in his preaching and teaching ministry. And this will be a theme for the rest of Mark's gospel, revealing to his disciples how the Messiah, the Christ, actually accomplishes their salvation. And how does he do it? By taking a sword to Herod's head and throat? No. By offering up himself. That's how he plans That's how he plans to save God's people, by offering up himself, not by killing another man. Before we get into the gospel and the second part of our text, I want us to address first that this isn't new news to the people of God. Jesus revealing that he's the Christ, Jesus revealing his death, burial, and resurrection, the sufferings of Christ, this isn't new. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching before the Jews, he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes first in Acts chapter 2, Psalm 16. Peter says to the crowd in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" And according to Peter, these sufferings of Christ were predicted by David from the Old Testament. And here's Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So who predicted the sufferings of the Christ? The prophets. And so this isn't new news. The Old Testament is full of predictions that God would send a deliverer to redeem his people from their sins. And that began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says the seed of the woman, virgin birth, would crush the head of the serpent. Noah's Ark was a sign of God's salvation from sin. Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac, that right before the knife was plunged, God said, "I know that you fear me because you were not willing to withhold your only son from me." Jacob's dream of a ladder, foreshadow of Christ. Joseph's entire life, foreshadow of Christ. The Exodus, the Psalms. Remember when Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives"? The priesthood, Melchizedek, David's son, Ruth's kinsman Redeemer, all the prophets, the entire Old Testament testifies that Christ would die. Testify that he would be buried. Testifies that he would raise from the dead. But notice that the crowd of people thought one of the prophets would be Christ. Why? Why would they be so confused? Because they thought the prophets were writing about themselves. That's what they thought. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 3, he's reading from the book of Isaiah. What does he ask Philip? Is the prophet saying this about him or about someone else? And then Philip, from that scripture, details the life and the sufferings of the Christ, applying it to Jesus Christ. So although the people knew that God would send them a deliverer, they were confused because they thought the prophets were talking about themselves. They didn't quite understand that they were predicting about another person who was to come. Listen to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The people thought that this passage was about Elijah, that he will be raised from the dead and Elijah will come into the future and return to earth to preach the gospel to God's people. Little did they know that Malachi was talking about John the Baptist and Jesus. They couldn't understand that the prophets were not speaking about themselves, that they were talking about someone else. And so when they hear stories that this man's walking around healing all these people, performing these signs and wonders, exactly what the Messiah did in the Old Testament, they thought it was the prophet who come back to life. And let's be real. The gospel involving God's son, no one would have ever thought it. Can you imagine if God gave the angels the task of planning out redemption? Even the angels wouldn't come up with this. This is how mysterious, but also how beautiful the gospel is. That God's Son, the eternal, insufferable one, the highly exalted King of the world, would become man? That's absurd. But the absurdity proves the glorious of it. Because the Son of God did this, it also proves how bad our sin is. That it took the Son of God's blood. Not angels, not a mere man. It took the Son of God to die for you. But also it proves the assurance. You think the Son of God wasted his life? You think this was a waste? This is the Son of God. This is our great confidence. How do you know you're saved? Because God gave up his Son. That's how I know. Sorry. And Peter's position reflects that. You can't die. You're the Son of God. You command the winds and the seas and they obey you. You open the eyes of the blind. You're going to die? Yes. But God promised David's son would sit on the throne. How can you sit on the throne if you're dead? Because of the resurrection. And yes, Jesus will crush all of our enemies. He will establish a kingdom of God in righteousness and justice. But here's the rub. We think of Jesus' victory like a movie or a video game mentality. You know, the good guys are strong and tough and they just beat up the little guy. That's not what happens. You know, Jesus is not a Marvel character, right? But the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. He wins by suffering. He conquers by dying. And the scripture says, he says this plainly, I conquer your enemies by dying, and then on a third day I will raise from the dead. And Peter has a problem with this, though. And he gets in Christ's way. He briefly impedes the mission. Why? I believe it's because of who Jesus says will reject him. Notice Jesus says, I will be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, Israelites. The Messiah is supposed to come back and save these people. Not be rejected. When the Messiah comes back, the people of God scream out and they champion this man. They want him. They're longing for him. And now you're saying they're going to reject you? Yeah, because they're not the people of God. That's why. But doesn't the Messiah play for Israel's team? And so this surprises Peter to hear that his own countrymen will be the ones to put the Messiah to death. His own countrymen. The ones who have been waiting and waiting to receive him are the ones who give him up on the cross. But Peter, if you read the book of Acts, over the course of time, finally understands this. He finally understands that not all of Abraham's physical descendants are truly Israelites. Those who are truly of Abraham's family do what? They believe what Abraham believed. And if the chief priests, the scribes, these elders, they were physical descendants of Abraham, they were rejected because they were not the spiritual seed of Abraham. Abraham loved Jesus. Abraham hoped and expected for Jesus' day to come. God promised Abraham that he would raise up from his loins the Messiah who would come. And Abraham believed that promise. Jesus says in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So God promised Abraham a Savior. And Abraham just responded in faith. He simply believed. Abraham had faith in the promise of the coming Messiah. He had faith in Christ. But not all of Abraham's descendants believed. Not all of Abraham's physical descendants had the same faith as Abraham. Abraham's son Ishmael, kicked out of the covenant. Abraham's grandson Esau, God hated. Many of the Israelites who left the Exodus, who exited out of Egypt, died in the wilderness because they didn't have faith. And I can prove it. Oh, I can prove it. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers. Take care, sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Were those Jews, all those Jews in the wilderness, truly saved? No. They were unbelievers with an evil heart, and they fell away from the Lord. Most of them who left Egypt were not true descendants of Abraham. Although they were physical descendants, they did not enter God's eternal rest. But did God's promise to Abraham fail? Of course not. Because through Israel's rejection, God was pleased to graft in the Gentiles. So the believing Gentiles and the believing Israelites, they form one body in the Lord. One church, one kingdom of God. Wait, are you saying that the church and Israel are the same body of people? Absolutely. Absolutely. Believing Israel, believing Gentiles make up the same body, and I can prove it. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter speaking to the Gentiles. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see that? In Exodus 19, the Lord speaking through Moses to the Israelites calls them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own possession. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says those same things about the Gentiles. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's own possession. Same terms. Why? Because they're the same people. They both have faith in Christ. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles come together to form one body. Just because you're Abraham's physical descendant doesn't mean you really belong to his family. It's only Abraham's spiritual family, those who have the same faith as Abraham, who will be saved. And that's what Peter's problem was at first. He thought all of Israel, including the chief priests, the scribes, he thought, well, since they're the physical descendants of Abraham, they have to be ready for the Messiah too. They must love Jesus as well. And Jesus drops a bomb on him. But they're going to reject me. They're going to put me to death. And so they can't be a part of this family of God. And here's a question for you. Do you have the same faith as Abraham? Abraham believed God. He placed his hope in the promises of Jesus. Is that you? Do you believe God and do you have hope in Jesus Christ? Yes, then you are a member of Abraham's offspring. You're a member of his family. You have all the eternal blessings and promises that God had for him. They are for you. Jesus suffers, he dies, he buries, he is buried, and he raises from the dead for his people. And anyone who impedes that work, however briefly, is in league with Satan. And this is a huge wake-up call for Peter. The dude just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he was absolutely correct. But when Jesus announced that his coming kingdom would come about by Israel's rejection, Peter behaves like Satan. He opposes the gospel. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," which means to fall back in line, to repent of this. He must fall back, retreat from that position. If Peter has satanic intentions, those intentions must be banished from his mind. And we have to keep watch over that ourselves. Our hearts must be examined daily. The satanic intentions of opposing the gospel, opposing the Lord's ministry. God must banish those thoughts from our hearts as well. This evening when you get home, read Hebrews chapter 12. And note the instructions that God gives you. Read Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 3 warning you not to have an unbelieving heart like those Israelites in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 12 giving us instruction to examine our hearts, making sure that there doesn't exist any kind of evil. No evil thoughts, there's no evil emotion dwelling inside of us. Because eventually that will manifest itself. Get thee behind me, Satan, is what you say to those thoughts. Those satanic intentions of the heart. Beware lest they manifest themselves in your life. And so one of the most spiritually healthy things that you can do daily is to examine your heart in light of the scripture. And when you do that, you root out sin. You kill sin in your life. You confess it and repent and you banish those things from your life. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's where those thoughts come from. And as you examine your heart and you root out that sin, you'll find the nugget of assurance underneath there. The light, though although dim, becomes brighter every time you root out that sin. That light of the gospel, that light of faith, that light of hope becomes brighter and brighter until it just consumes your entire life. And you're walking in the manner according to the Spirit. And so let's do that this morning. God's grace for us this morning is to take the Lord's Supper, but to examine our hearts. Do you have an unbelieving heart like those in the wilderness? And the Lord says, he promised them, you will not enter into my rest. A warning for you this morning. To examine the heart. To banish those evil thoughts, those evil sins. To get thee behind me, sin and Satan. Let's pray and examine our hearts. Heavenly Father, we approach the Lord's table in humility, knowing that this this does not consist of Jesus' blood, or it doesn't consist of our blood. It consists of Jesus' blood. It consists of Jesus' body. It was broken. It was shed for us. The cost, the high cost of sin, that it cost the Son of God's life. Lord, that should humble us. It should produce sorrow. And Lord, we should desire to root out that remaining sin, that indwelling sin that exists. We should root that out in our lives. And Lord, we will find hope and confidence and assurance for our faith. That we will be made stronger, Lord, that the sufferings that Christ endured, if we enter into those sufferings with Him, that You will bring about good. You will use those things for good, Lord. And the good that You will bring about is a stronger faith, a stronger assurance, a better character, Lord. You will receive the glory, Lord, and from the response to our sufferings. And as we remember what Christ did, Lord, that we are to imitate this pattern of life, that we are to take a lowly servant attitude as well. We love You, Lord Jesus. Thank You for everything You've done for us and what You continue to do as You stand at the right hand of Father, interceding for us daily. In Christ's name we pray.